Good morning. So happy to be back at Faith Bible Fellowship. I always look forward to coming. I'm going to be preaching this morning from the second chapter in Genesis. But before I do that, I want to make a shameless plug for my wife, who just published her first novel. It's called Jocen, the Healer of Cassica. It's now on Amazon. So she asked you to go and buy the book and give great reviews. And if you're interested and you want a signed copy, come and talk to me. I'll take your name down and I'll make sure that she gets a signed copy to you. Okay, so no more soliciting or sales. That's it for today. I thought, you know, in honor of Father's Day, that I would speak about the first father, Adam. Actually, I just made that up. That's not true at all. I didn't think about Father's Day one bit until a couple days ago when my family reminded me, you know, this is Father's Day. What do you want to do? I'm like, oh, yeah, and I'm preaching. So, So I'm preaching from Genesis, and here's the reason why. Because this is where I've been at in my personal Bible study for the last, on and off for the last year. And it's really been a great time for me. This is, I think, what attracted me to Genesis at the beginning is this is where it all starts. Everything that we see started here. How can that not be drawing? It drew me. So a little disclaimer here before I jump into this story. I am an amateur Bible scholar. Never went to seminary. And I, in teaching or preaching from Genesis, fully recognize this is an ambitious thing for me to do because this is a book of poetry. It's a book of Hebrew poetry. And I have just a little bit of appreciation of how complex the Hebrew language is. Oh, my goodness. Let me give you an example. So I was looking up some of the Hebrew words. I'm in my little Strong's Concordance, my big Strong's Concordance. And I'm looking up the word for woman, Isha. I see right above Isha the exact same word. Now, instead of meaning woman, it means burnt offering, sacrifice. I'm like, oh, okay. So maybe this is like a word play here in Genesis. Maybe Adam is saying when he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I had to give something up. I had to make a sacrifice to get Eve. No, that's not it at all. These two words are totally unrelated. And because I'm 58 years old now, my eyes are not quite as keen as they used to be, that I couldn't see the difference between a seagull and a kazakh, which is the little dots that they stick somewhere above or below Hebrew letters in a word that can change it absolutely. So the two words that look exactly the same to me don't even have the same lineage. Nevertheless, here I am, and I'm going to try this. So, so as we get started, I am going to skip down to verse 4. And I will also give you notice right now that I'm not going to talk about anything from verse 10 through verse 14. And that's where all the rivers came from that came out of Eden. Because I'm seeing that, for today at least, as a tangent to what I'm talking about. Okay, so this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. I always got confused when I read Genesis in the past, because go through the 6 days of creation. This is when everything was created. God said, let there be light. Let there be green. Let there be animals. Let there be fish. We come to chapter 2 and it seems like it starts all over again. But it's not. This is a Hebrew... what's the word? Thing.
The account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is the story. This is what became of God's creation. And the Hebrew word is toledah. That doesn't really matter. I just like to say that. It makes me feel a little bit more knowledgeable because I can know a Hebrew word. But Genesis is filled with toledahs. There's the toledah of how, of what became of the creation. And that story in itself is going to take us up through, it's going to cover the creation of man, the fall of man, Cain and Abel, birth, Cain murdering Abel, and the birth of Seth. That's the first toledah in Genesis. And I'm only going to cover chapter 2, thank God. That's what you're saying, or should be saying. But there are other toledahs. There is the toledah of Noah and the flood. And the toledah of Joseph, of Jacob, so on and so forth. Before I start digging myself a hole, I'm going to come back to my outline here. Chapter 2, an introduction. We all know where this goes, right? Not a secret that Adam and Eve fell or dove into sin. That never made sense to me, that whole idea of fall. When I fall, it's a mistake. I don't fall because I want to. And when I sin, I don't sin because it's a mistake. A mistake is a miscalculation. I dive into something that I know is wrong. And that's what they did. Now, so what we're doing, what Moses is doing here in chapter 2 is setting the table for the fall. That's what this is about. One of the first things you notice when you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, chapter 1, it says, so God did this, God said that. In chapter 2, it says, the Lord God. The difference is, God is the translation of Elohim. That's kind of like an impersonal, you know, supreme being concept. But Yahweh, the Lord God, is much more intimate and personal. And it's a hint that immediately Moses is not going to waste much time in focusing on man. So he starts out, you know, and this is why it's confusing, or at least has been to me, saying, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God... Okay, we'll just leave it right there. So what this all does is tells us Moses is envisioning a primeval time in the creation. This is before the earth was green. It doesn't go back all the way to, you know, let there be light again, because he already wrote that. So the toledah starts with the blank canvas. Earth's not green. Adam's not there working the ground. And immediately starts to focus on Adam. Now I come to... So what he's not saying is that Adam was really like actually created before day 3, when the first chapter says all the green plants were created. That's not the case. What he's saying is, I'm just starting the story here, folks. And I'm remembering back to the time before Adam was here, in the primeval state of the earth. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I find this to be such an arresting verse. You know, we go all through chapter 1, and as magnificent, monumental, and difficult to grasp how awe-inspiring it is. God says, let there be this. Boom. It's there. Let there be animals and birds. And they're there. But he doesn't do that with man. So why not? Certainly he could have. Could have said, okay, day six, it's time for the man. And they're going to be male and female. But no. God, I see him like kneeling down. He's got to touch the man. He's got to take his time. He's got to bring him into the picture of who he wanted Adam to be. And he has to do it in a much more intimate way. He has to do it because he loves this. This is the masterpiece. This is the piece de resistance of creation. And so God has to be there close to it. And after Adam is perfect, he leans down and breathes his own breath into Adam. I just find that amazing to think that God was so intimately connected. Not anything at all like the animals, the birds, the vegetation, anything like that. This is the good stuff for God. And I said before, I'm going to skip verses 10 through 14. Verse 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Yahweh, after he makes Adam and brings him to life, he takes him to the garden. Place that's even more lush and beautiful than the rest of God's creation on earth. Why does he do that? Why not just make him in the garden? Because God wants Adam to see what he's done for Adam. God is demonstrating to Adam how much he yearns for Adam to be happy, to be fulfilled, to know that God loves him. So he's bringing him to this place that is beautiful and full of great stuff to eat. And you can hear, off in the distance a little bit, the minor key music, you know? When you always see that in a movie, you know something's not good about to happen. Kind of like, you know, Jaws or Moby Dick, you know? Slam in the middle of the garden is the tree that can't eat from. The tree of the knowledge, good and evil, and the tree of life. And I'm afraid I don't think I understand the tree of life. I certainly understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this is God's design. And he tells Adam, hey, this tree, right here in the middle of the garden, you can't eat from that. You can eat from everything else. You can do anything you want in the garden. Run around naked, pee in the pool, carve your initials on the trees. Doesn't matter. Do not eat from the tree. Obviously, our forebears were unable to keep a law that consisted of one item. Not that different than us. So, it's not like, the tree's not like, by the way, Adam, you know, when you go exploring at some point, there's this mountain at the back of the garden. You know, way up there in the crags, there's this tree. If you eat from that tree, you're going to die. No, no. He designs it so it's right in the middle. Adam has to go by all the time. And so, here's disciples' lesson number one. That's the catchiest title I could come up with for this, so bear with me. Life lesson, if you like that better. God's designed our lives right from the get-go in innocence when we did not know good from evil. We have to trust God to know Him. There is no getting around that. That is the way God has made everything around us. That's our lives. We have to be in a trust relationship with Him to know Him. It was true when we were innocent. It was true in the days following Sinai when the law was given. It's true now when we follow Christ. And it's going to be true when we're in heaven with Him and when we come back to the new earth to rule and reign with Him. We will still have to trust. We have to trust because we have to forego what is apparently something that's going to provide immediate gratification. That's what sin is, something that's going to happen now. Not a week from now. None of the things that we want to do that are against God's law are like we're going to get the benefit a week from now or something like that. It doesn't work that way. I remember a guy that I counseled when I first started counseling when I lived in Alaska, and he said, "Never heard anybody say, let's go get some heroin, and then we're going to do it like next Saturday when there's this, at the 4th of July or something like that. You know, there's only one time to do heroin, and that's now, as soon as you get it in your hands." Sin is about immediate gratification, and we have to forego that. We have to trust that by feeling empty, by foregoing what we know is wrong, but we think will fill us in the moment, it's going to be better if we don't. Okay, so if we skip down to verse 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free." Oh, we already know that. Must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so he's got a job. Adam's not just put in the garden, have a good time, do whatever you want to do, just don't eat from that tree. No, he's got a purpose. And that's another clue about how God made us. You ever see those illustrations of heaven? Drawn by very irreverent, in the worst sense of the word, artists, where there's a guy who's died, he's up on a cloud, strumming the harp. Did you ever see anything that looked more boring in all your life? Did you ever think, what do I want to do that for? That's worse than where I'm at right now. We were made with a purpose, and we are going to have a purpose no matter where we are at in life. God has given us callings, just like He gave Adam a calling. Your calling is to keep the garden. The Hebrew word for keep is shamar. And the word picture is to surround something, hedge it about, like with thorns. So Adam was called to protect the garden. Again, here's a little minor key. Didn't happen, did it? And he's called to till or cultivate the garden. So if you're interested, this is disciple lesson number 2. We have a calling. You have a calling. I have a calling. God has invested you with a gift, and probably multiple gifts. Most people are not simple people. They're not like, you know, as soon as they could talk and think, I want to be a doctor. I'm going to be a doctor. I want to cut people open and save their lives. That's all. That's it. Don't want to do art therapy. Don't want to play in stones. Don't want to learn music. I just want to be a doctor. Most people are not quite that simple. They have lots of different interests. I have lots of different interests. And so the average person, I'm saying, has multiple gifts and multiple callings. But rest assured, you've got them. You have a purpose. And God will give you opportunities to use those gifts. And I don't know about you. In my younger days, I often got this picture of like, okay, so everything I'm doing right now really seems like it's about the temporary life that I'm in. I'm not really doing much in terms of this obviously of eternal value. I'm not like in the jungle ministering to the pygmies. I'm not sailing around the world to find new tribes and new people that have never heard the gospel of Christ like Hudson Taylor or some of these other people did. And it seemed like if you weren't called to be like this full-time Christian worker, like a pastor, a missionary, that was about the only two actually that I could think of back then, you know, or maybe like a school teacher, you know, in a Christian school. I'm really reaching now. So life kind of seemed like, you know, I'm like a cow in a feedlot, just kind of milling around, you know. Everything seems like it's just day to day. When do we eat, Larry? No, nothing really is happening. And so it almost seemed like at times, you know, I'm going to be glad when the chute opens and go up to that big slaughterhouse in the sky, because at least something's going to happen that has eternal ramifications. I get to see something of the story that's more than me getting up, tying my shoes, eating breakfast, and going to work. But you have a calling, and so do I. And you have opportunities to serve God and to pile up rewards for yourself in heaven, like Jesus talked about. Okay, so in verses 18 through 25, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Ah, now the interest begins to pick up in our story. Not good that the man is alone. It's the first time that God says anything is not good in the creation story. And so Moses is writing this. Who's God talking to? He's talking to himself. He's talking to the other parts of the Trinity. Obviously, he's not saying, okay, that's a problem. Got to fix that. God knew exactly what he was doing from the get-go. There was no experimenting going on here. So, what's this about? What is this? Why is this in the story? That this is not good. Moses writes this, God gave this to Moses, to increase the tension that we see and that Adam felt about his need. He's alone. He does not have a companion. Does not have somebody to talk to. Somebody to encourage him. Okay, so right after that, what happens? Well, it seems like it's totally a jog in direction. Now, the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Huh? Really? Now is the time you're going to have Adam name the animals? Yeah, because Adam finds out he really is alone. The tension increases. Adam realizes he has a need. You think Moses ever saw this pattern in before as he wrote? Yeah, lots and lots and lots of times. The Israelites cried out to him in their bondage in Egypt, and God sent Moses. So he let the Israelites feel their need before he sends them. God wants Adam to know where Eve came from. How did Eve get here? Well, I made her for you. How did we get out of Egypt? Well, the Lord saved you. The Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Don't forget. Don't forget. When the adrenaline dies off, when the ache in your heart gets less, don't forget who solved the problem for you. So now is about the time, good a time as any, to talk about this phrase, the suitable helper. You may not be surprised to know that this is a phrase that has caused contention over at least the last 60 or 70 years, maybe substantially longer. And the root of the problem comes down to this. In the English-speaking world, a helper is a title of a diminutive person, kind of like a secretary or a receptionist, somebody who's going to help the main man by doing all those jobs he doesn't really want to do, and he doesn't have time to do those. But in Hebrew, the phrase suitable helper, there's no connotation whatsoever about position. Who's higher? Who's lower? It's completely a functional term. The term is azer. And suitable helper is azer kenegdo. And if you want to see how much interest there is in that phrase, just go home and get on a search engine and type in azer kenegdo and see how many things there are about that. Because women have felt for a long, long time that this is a phrase that men have used as a foundation to cast them in the light of my nice little helper. So one of the great argument that I read online that exposes the fallacy of that concept is this. God did not make Adam to do all the things like cooking, cleaning, ironing the clothes, gathering the fruit from the trees, sweeping the ground, all that jazz. Things that Adam could do for himself already. That's not help. God created Eve to do the things for Adam that he could not do for himself. And it's interesting, if you look at the usage of the word azer in the Old Testament, there's really relatively few times that it's talking about people. 80% of the time that azer help word is used, it's referring to God. Help me, because this other army is about to kill me. Help me because I am like dying of depression and loneliness. Help me. Be our help in this time. Like God helped the nation of Israel out of Egypt. God helped Joshua to defeat the many nations in the promised land. God helped David as he fought Saul's army and the army of the Philistines. So in order to be able to help, you have to have the power to do that. So the second word, kenegdo. This is what I'm talking about when I say that Hebrew is a really richly complex language. My wife told me that there are like rabbis or Hebrew scholars, maybe not rabbis, maybe they are rabbis, that say you could spend your entire life in the study of Hebrew, not really feel at the end of your life like you're really a master of it, which kind of blows my mind. How can I mean, I guess, you know, Maybe I'm just deluded in thinking that I'm a master of English, because I can look at any dictionary, come up with a word on every single page, but I have no clue what it means. Not just because it was used 300 years ago, because I just don't know. I never heard it, that's all. But kinegdo has the meaning, or the word picture, of surrounding someone. Like an embrace. Wrapping your arms around someone. And it also has the connotation of opposition. Not opposition in the sense of I'm against you, but opposition in the sense that you are my mirror image. You are of me and yet opposite to me. Does that sound like a reasonable description of the male and female species? Yeah. It's obvious that we are all of the family of man, but if you've spent any time at all trying to talk to somebody of the opposite sex, you don't have to be married. It's obvious. You think differently. You see the world differently. So, to me, it seems like Eve, this Ezer Kenegdo that God created from Adam, is a powerful person. She is someone who surrounds Adam, encourages him. Not just like, you know, oh, honey, you'll do better next time. Or, no, she props him up. She gives him courage to face his calling. She is an enabler in the best sense of the word. And Adam, when he sees her, recognizes her immediately. There's no doubt, this is not one of the animals. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he is like overjoyed. So he didn't make a maid for Adam. He made someone to surround Adam, to encourage Adam, to give Adam almost kind of like life. And here, I hear the minor key music again. Aww. How good was she? Was she good enough that it was easy for Adam to say, hey, I've got what I need. I don't need to reject my wife in order to follow God. Going with the bird in the hand, not the one in the bush, so to speak. So, this seems like such a powerful force that God made us to be. And what I find a lot of the focus of the meaning of this Ezer Kenegdo thing is so indicative of where we are, who we are as fallen people. It's all about who's superior. The man is superior. No, the woman, you know, the woman, she's a warrior. She's, you know, God, Adam couldn't handle it without the woman. He had to have her there. She's, But the language in Genesis is all about man and woman together. What we are as male and female, as a race, together. And we are powerful. God made us to have a powerful presence in his creation. He didn't make Adam and Eve to be like these blah, nice people, which if there was ever a term that meant nothing, it's nice. You can be nice and not be brave. You can be nice and not be loyal. You can be nice and not be kind. You can be nice and not be generous. You can be nice and you can gut people politely with your words, and still people will say that you're a nice person. And that's just how meaningless that term is. It's not a virtue. The other words that I just used are virtues, and they can be put on with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not interested in us being nice people. Wow, I'm actually on time. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, I'm praying right now for a vision of how you created us. I know that we are marred. I know we are crumpled. I know that we are torn and repaired. But I know too that at the heart of us, we see the power, we see the strength, we see the nobility that you put in us. And I pray that you would give us all a vision of that. Give us a vision of how deeply and intimately you touched your creation, wanted to be involved with the making of Adam and of Eve. And let us feel that as we go out and focus on our lives, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.